Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again this morning to feed us and to nourish us through your word and through your spirit and through the sacrament. We know that your word never returns void, that it always accomplishes that which you set out for it to accomplish. We pray that we would be moldable and malleable in your hands. We pray that you would transform us by the renewing of your mind. We pray that even now as we hear the word, that you would sanctify us and purify us, that you would either create faith or nourish faith, as the case may be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. We want to, in particular, look at Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7 this morning. But it starts off with a therefore, and we want to get a little bit of the context, because the therefore is looking back on both what came before it and then talking about what comes after it. So we're kind of parachuting into near the end of this letter to the church in Philippi. And so let's start reading at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And then we'll read through chapter 4, verse 7. So Philippians 3, verse 7. And Paul here is recounting his life as a Pharisee before his encounter with Christ, and then now what he understands after having met the risen Christ. And Paul says this, Philippians 3, starting at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, we're getting to this section near the end of the letter, and it can sound a little bit, like one theologian said, like Paul is a parent giving last-minute instructions to a freshman before they're going off to college, right? Start your papers early, write us, take showers, go to church, make sure you get enough sleep, eat healthy, don't do drugs, call us, right? He's just got this list of things that are coming to them, but this list springs from love. Much like parents as they're sending their children off to college, so here Paul is saying all these things that spring from love and everything that he has unpacked and addressed already in the letter. There's a connectivity to what he's saying, that everything is focused on the Lord. He started off the letter by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a warm wish, but a reality. Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he'll end the letter by saying, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Everything between that sandwich is in the reality of the bookends of that. The grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. A gift given, a reality given, a relationship had. It's who you are. And so in light of these things, what kind of things ought we to do? What ought our lives to look like in this? With two fixed points of reality that define us as Christians, that define us as people. We have the cross in our rearview mirror, and we have the return of Christ in our headlights. And we live between the tick of his first coming and the talk of his second coming, and the reality of his life, his death, his resurrection, and ascension, and his return shape us. They form us. They create us. They nourish us. They guide us. They sustain us as we go along. We are not our own, but we belong to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That isn't the goal at the end of the Christian life. It's the gift at the beginning. You are not your own. You are loved. You are forgiven. You are justified. And so he's speaking in this context. He's speaking to them, and he encourages us and calls us to do three things. First, to stand firm in the Lord. Second, to agree in the Lord. And third, to rejoice in the Lord. And the in the Lord is the key to all of those. In the context of what we just said, grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this gift, this reality, this relationship, stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and rejoice in the Lord. So let's look at these three things. First, stand firm thus in the Lord. And note that before he commands them to do anything, he commends them. This is the church that he knows. This is the church that he loves. This is a church that he helped plant. Now he's in prison. He's writing from prison when he writes this letter, and he longs to be with them. But he cares for them, and he loves them, and he spent time with them. And so listen to these words. He says, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, my beloved. It's just overflowing with emotion and care and concern. My brothers, my family, my brothers and sisters. We have equal status. Paul doesn't think of himself as better or higher, but recognizes we are brothers and sisters. We are one family. We partake of one holy food. We have the same Father. We have the same Savior. We have the same Holy Spirit. We belong to one another, and we belong to the Lord. So my brothers and my sisters, whom I love, whom I long for. He aches and yearns to be with them. He's writing from prison, and he'd so much rather be there with them, worshiping the Lord, rejoicing, participating in the joys and sorrows and sufferings of this present evil age with them as a pastor. He says, my joy and my crown. And there's a couple different words that are used for crown. The one that's used here is really the one that's given in the Olympic Games after someone has achieved or won a race. They're given a particular crown. It's a victor's wreath. And he's really thinking of them as being his joy and his crown, that they are part of his ministry. They are part of his work. They are part of the delight and part of the reason why he's done what he's done for years. And he thinks of them as a gift from the Lord. He thinks of them as a joy and a crown that's put on him. Paul is saying to his beloved brothers and sisters that you are the prize for which I run with all of my might, with all of my passion, with all of my strength, as one theologian said. It's for you. It's because of my love for Christ, but my love for you that I've done all of these things. You are my family. I love you. I long for you. You are my joy and my crown. And then he says again, my beloved. That's warm, that's personal, that's pastoral, that's one who cares. That's not one who's just trying to get data across, but one who wants to serve and love and be a part of these people's lives and be with them. And so he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. Stand firm in the Lord. The text that we just read leading into this passage notes that we're citizens of heaven. They're living in a difficult time in the Roman Empire where there's persecution around them. And he's saying, but your citizenship isn't here. Your citizenship is in heaven, where your Savior is, having been crucified, having been risen, ruling and reigning now with the promise of a return. Your citizenship is there, and that you are a recipient of his grace now, that you have received his righteousness. This is why I wanted to read that passage where Paul's reflecting on his own life, where Paul thought for years and years that he could get his righteousness by works of the law or by cooperation with the law in one way or another. But when he saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized that there's no way that through the works of the law anyone can be justified. He should have known that from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament teaches us that. Beloved, I'm going to ask you this, answer out loud. Was Abraham justified by works of the law or through faith? And through faith alone. And he knows that. But when he came across the risen Savior, he recognized his own righteousness and unrighteousness as filthy rags compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes through him as law-keeping or cooperation or anything, but a righteousness that comes by faith alone through Christ alone, a righteousness that's a gift given. That's where his citizenship, he's united to that Christ. We are united to that Christ. It's in him whom we stand. Stand firm thus in the Lord, the one who is crucified, the one who is risen, the one who is reigning, the one who paid the penalty for all of our sins, the one who is our righteousness. And we have received the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Holy Trinity has been given to us, and God's love has been poured into our hearts. So when he's calling them to stand firm in the Lord, he wants them to reflect on all of these things that he's covered in the letter. He wants them to reflect on all of these things and these blessings that we have in Christ, that we receive Christ plus all of his blessings when we are made Christians. We have his grace, we have his righteousness, we have his forgiveness, we have his love, we have his presence, we have his Spirit. So he wants us to stand firm in that reality, knowing whose we are and knowing who we are in him and knowing who we are as we belong to one another. So he wants us to stand firm with our citizenship in heaven, but also stand firm against opposition. Throughout this letter, he's addressed that there are many enemies of the cross, many enemies of Christ. And he doesn't want the church to be bamboozled or fooled or deceived in any way. So we stand firm in the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, but we stand firm against all those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he wants us to stand firm in our unity. The unity that we have by being united to our triune God, but the unity that we have with one another. Really, it's kind of the idea there is that we're arm in arm with one another. Heart to heart, thought to thought. We are united in what we believe about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We confess the Apostles' Creed this morning. You all may have different opinions about all kinds of things in this church, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we agree. Arm in arm, heart to heart, mind to mind, thought for thought, this is what we believe about God the Father. This is what we confess about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what we believe about the Holy Spirit. And they're not just data points or propositional truths, they're relational truths. He is our Father. He is our Savior. It is our Spirit. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So one theologian said the Philippians meant everything to Paul. They were his joy and his crown, and he wanted them to mean everything to one another, to recognize who they are and standing firm in the Lord as citizens of heaven. But then he goes on to say the second thing is to agree in the Lord. Having set the mood with this overflowing love that he has for them, this passion that he has for them, this pastoral care as a shepherd, he now has to deal with the reality that something's wrong in Denmark as well. There are some problems in Philippi as well. Throughout the letter, we get hints of self-interest, of selfishness, of conceit, of harmful disagreements. And so he addresses one in particular. He addresses these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. But notice how he calls them, that he recognizes them as those who have labored with him side by side for the gospel. This isn't just some petty little grievance. It isn't something that he means to call out and embarrass or shame them. That he recognizes that there's something going on in the church that can be problematic for the church to be able to stand firm in the Lord and to stand firm against their opposition and to be united in these things. So he feels the need to say something here. He recognizes that the union that we have can be disrupted in one way or another, and it's precious, and it has to be addressed. This is uncomfortable for us. If I were to call out some people by name in here, or if Pastor Godfrey ever called me out by name from the pulpit, I'd be like, But the Apostle Paul's doing this for a specific reason. And Sinclair Ferguson, in reflecting on this passage, he said, in some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching, but personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. And so we have to address these things. We have to do it thoughtfully, we have to do it carefully, we have to do it pastorally. But Paul recognizes these dear women as genuine believers and genuine sisters. He even says that they labored side by side with me. It carries military overtones. These women have been with him. They've struggled for the gospel. They have suffered for the gospel. He recognizes them as precious. They are his sisters. They are those whom he loves. They are those who he longed for. They are his joy and crown. They are his beloved. And something's going on that Paul feels he needs to address. They've participated fully in the sharing of the gospel and in the suffering of the gospel. And now he wants to remind them and call them to agree in the Lord. And the in the Lord, again, is key. Just like standing firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord. That's to remind them that both of them individually, as they hear this, they recognize they belong to the Lord, but also they belong to one another. And they belong to the church as a whole. They belong to the Lord. The church belongs to the Lord. And the church shares the same gospel, the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have the same Father, the same Savior, the same Spirit. And so note that Paul calls on others to get involved as well, doesn't he? We go back to one of the first sins committed in Scripture was Cain killing Abel. And there's kind of this plea like, am I my brother's keeper? And the answer to that is yes. Beloved, we are one another's keepers, right? We shouldn't be busybodies about it. We shouldn't be fruit inspectors in their life all the time. But do we care for them? Do we love them? Do we pray for them? Have we thoughtfully engaged if there's a time or an opportunity where we really ought to confront them with something or to point something out or correct them in some way, in one way or another? And so Paul is calling on others. He's saying, I'm asking you, true companion. Much ink has been spilled trying to figure out who this true companion is. Some people think it might be Timothy. Some people think it might be Epaphroditus. Some Luke, some John Mark, some Apollos. Some even think it might be a proper name, Suzygos. And so it's a person named Suzygos. But regardless, the point is that there ought to be this unity in the church. If there's a division that's going on that's going to cause the church problems, then the church needs to address it. The church needs to get involved. Not heavy-handed, not overbearing, but out of love. Out of sharing the same gospel, out of sharing the same Lord, out of sharing the same Spirit. Ought to remind ourselves of who we are in the Lord and remind ourselves of the mission and what we're doing together. He's encouraging them to live in harmony. We ought to treat one another as Christ treated us. Wouldn't that be amazing? If we did that constantly, if we recognize the person sitting next to us in the pew, the person with whom we might have a conflict is someone for whom the Prince of Glory died, someone for whom the Son of God came and suffered for them, just like he did for us, and to live in that constant reality that we are more like one another than we are like Jesus Christ. We're all beggars at the feast. We're all bankrupt at the foot of the cross. And from there, we receive an embarrassment of riches, everything that we need for faith and for life. And so when he says agree in the Lord, he's not merely talking about having some cognitive agreement, but to live in harmony. Our thoughts, our wills, our actions and desires are aligned. Turn, if you will, just back to Philippians 2 for a minute. Paul had set the stage for this already in his letter. In Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, he said this. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. He said, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, and having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so he's saying, like, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort, any love, any participation in the Spirit, which you have. You have participation in the Spirit. You have comfort from God and love. You have the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. So all of these things are true. So since that is true, then let's be of one mind in these things. Let's be of one heart in these things. Let's strive for the unity that God created. Let us seek to manifest it. He's not telling us to manufacture a unity that we don't have. He's telling us to reflect the reality that we do have, that you are united to the triune God, that you are united to one another, that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian life isn't calling us to be something that we're not. It's telling us to reflect who we actually are. We're children of the Lord. We're children of God. We're brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so note he says this. He says to remember that your names are in the book of life. That's a humbling reality. When we have the tensions, when we have inner squad squabbles about things, to recognize that before the foundation of the world, that our names were written in the book of life. This is who you are. Agree in the Lord that you are his and that he set his affection on you, not only you individually, though true, but us collectively. That he brought us into a family. He made us a church. He made us a people. He made us a royal priesthood, and that we are his. It ought to calm us a little bit and reorient us to recognize who we are. Do we treat one another like that's someone whose name is written in the book of life? It's a great thing for us to think about and to remind us. Let's agree in the Lord on these things. Let's stand firm in the Lord. Let's agree in the Lord. And then finally, he says, let's rejoice in the Lord, our third point. And he doubles down on this, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord. Always, again, I will say it, rejoice. One person commenting on this passage said, Paul's rejoice in the Lord always should not be confused with Bobby McFerrin's don't worry, be happy. Right? Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that we never experience sadness or grief or loss. As a matter of fact, Paul's recounted many of these in these letters, and Paul has suffered many of these things. And if I had the opportunity to sit with all of you, you'd be able to share with me some of the trials and difficulties and griefs and sorrows that are going on in your life. I know some of them, but I don't know nearly all of them. But all of us have those things. It's not saying, don't worry, be happy. It's saying something far more profound to say, rejoice in the Lord. And so the context here really has to do with anxiety, doesn't it? Verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything. And there are really many reasons for anxiety in this present evil age, aren't there? And there are many reasons for anxiety in Philippi. Dennis Johnson, commenting on this, put it in terms of four different categories. There's rejection, there's resistance, there's recession, and there's relationships. What causes anxieties and fears in our life can be rejection. Right? We're rejected by a lover. We're rejected by a child. We're rejected by a friend. We're rejected by our work. We're rejected by society. It hurts. It aches. It causes us confusion. It causes us fear. It causes us anxiety at times. So rejection can be a big issue. Resistance. Our path is difficult in so many different ways. What we thought was going to be smooth ends up being really rocky, or a road is closed. And that resistance, either from other people or from events or from circumstances in our life, can also create in us a lot of anxiety. Recession. Michelle and I just got a letter 2 weeks ago that our landlord wants to raise our rent $700 a month. I'm like, ooh, that's rough. Like in many parts of the country, $700 a month is rent, right? Not an increase in rent. And it's just amazing to think about. And we're trusting the Lord in this. We're praying with our friends on it. When we first got it, we're like, You've got to be kidding me, right? Well, there's all kinds of things. That's just one example. You could share all of those in your own life about the difficulties and the challenges of economic difficulties and what's going on in our lives. And then the anxiety of relationships. From years of difficult relationships with parents, with siblings, with children, with bosses, whatever it might be. And so all these different things in our life can often bring about anxiety. In some sense, we're wired for worry without Christ, because these are things that we can't control. We want to be the captains of our own fate. I really wish I could control so many other things in my life that are way beyond my control. I wish I could reduce my rent by $700 a month, right? I don't have any control over that. We often want to be able to do these things. We often can't control the outcomes of our life. We're responsible for the inputs. One of my professors in seminary said, one of the most difficult things that you're going to run into as a pastor is that you're going to want to be the Holy Spirit. I thought, that's pretty profound. I can't make anybody believe anything. I can't make them do anything. I can't make them change. I have a hard enough time making myself change and do things differently. But we have to trust the Lord in these things. Be responsible to the inputs, to speak the truth in love, to care for them, to serve them, to confess when I need to confess, to repent when I need to confess, to care when I need to care, and to try to be faithful to the inputs and trust the Lord for the outcomes. But sometimes we're so curved in on ourselves that we want to be able to control all of these things, and we get so anxious and so worried, myself among them. One of the reasons I wanted to preach on this is because of my own struggles with anxieties and fears and doubts. To be able to think through this and spend some time meditating on this. When optimism runs into the harsh realities of living in a sin-cursed world, many which are beyond our control, it leads to stress, it leads to frustration, it leads to anger and fear. The economy, cancer, wildfires, terrorism, abuse. On and on goes the list. But notice that Paul directs us away from our circumstances themselves to the Lord of our circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Not in the circumstances themselves, but in the Lord of the circumstances. Our joy is relational, not situational. The Lord will be with Michelle and I through this, regardless of what happens with our rent. The Lord will be with you regardless of what happens in the various situations that are causing you stress. And so he wants to reorient our hearts. He wants to reorient our minds. It gets so easy to get curved on ourselves and say, I don't see any way through this. Yeah, but I serve and worship a God who created the entire universe out of nothing. I serve a Savior who was crucified, dead, and buried, and 3 days later rose again from the dead. I serve a God who crushed the Egyptians who had his people in slavery. I serve a God who promised to come again, promised to return, promised that in this life we will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world and I'm returning. It wants to lift our heart and lift our minds to find that our joy and our rejoicing is not necessarily in our circumstances, but to refocus us on our God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who is also your Father. It's remarkable to think, isn't it? It's easy to see why Jesus calls the Father, Father, but on what grounds or what basis would we have the audacity to do so? Because you've given that right, you've been given that privilege through Jesus Christ. When asked, teach us to pray, Lord, he said, Our Father, who art in heaven. It turns our attention out of ourself to him, the one who loves us, the one who created and sustained the universe, the one who is in control of all circumstances, the one who not a hair can fall from my head, not a dollar can be raised from my rent apart from the will of my Father in heaven. We have a loving Father, we have a faithful Savior, and we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. And we recognize that joy, which is, you know, rejoicing, is to find joy in the Lord, actually is part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's not something that we conjure up on our own. It's something that's a gift given. You have been given the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience are the things that he's working us in us as he conforms us more and more to our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so he goes on to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The word reasonableness really carries this idea of gentleness and graciousness and forbearance. The word is used of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is also part of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. It refocuses our attention to the Lord, the source of our hope, the confidence of our joy. One theologian said, this gentleness or this reasonableness is how other people should experience our joy in the Lord. I think that's an amazing phrase to think about. Because we rejoice in the Lord, because we recognize that we're not our own, because we recognize that we belong to him, because we recognize that he who didn't spare his own son, how will he not graciously give us all things? And because we recognize that reality, other people experience our gentleness. Other people experience our reasonableness. There are many Christians who exemplify this. But I submit to you that often in the world, the first thing that people think about when they hear or interview Christians isn't, they're very reasonable. They're very gentle, aren't they? Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if that's what's said about Christ URC in Santee, or about the URCNA, or about any church in Napark, or about any church or any Christian? You know what? They're a gentle and reasonable person. They love the Lord, and it's obvious. And that the joy that you have in the Lord, not in your circumstances, but the joy that you have in the Lord reflects and rebounds to other people as a gentleness and a graciousness. And so why all of this? Why is he saying all of this? He says, because the Lord is at hand. Because the Lord is near. This is both a promise and a reality that he is near. It could be referring to that he's near in time. That his return is soon. That our eyes are fixed on the horizon, the cross in the rearview mirror, glory in the headlights, and he's coming soon. And it's near, which is true. But it's also near us in terms of space. Christ couldn't be any more near to you than he is, beloved, because it's the Spirit of Christ that dwells in you. The third person of the Holy Trinity has taken up permanent residence in you. He has regenerated you. He's given you a new heart. He's united you to Christ. He is in the business of conforming you more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he will not fail, and he will not falter. He wants to remind us and assure us that our names are written in the book of life, that we belong to the Lamb, that we belong to the King, that this body is broken for you, this blood is shed for you. Take, eat, remember, and believe that you belong to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And so he says, pray to the Lord. Counsel follows the veto. Hywell Jones says, don't worry is a useless piece of advice, and Paul doesn't give it. If my message today was just don't worry, there's not much hope in that. But take your worry to the Lord. Pray. Take it to the one who loves you. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be known to God. It means in every situation rather than always at every moment. In every situation, take your requests and your petitions to the Lord. Pray always. Pray without ceasing. The antidote to anxiety is not don't worry. The antidote is pray. Pray to the Lord. Pray to the Father, in the Son, through the Holy Spirit. Pray to the one who loves you. Pray to the one who died for you. Pray to the one who rose again for you. Pray to the one who is ruling and reigning. Pray to the one who is returning. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up, beloved, how will he not also graciously give us how many things? All things. So we turn our worries into petitions. Prayer's really, as one theologian said, a declaration of dependency anyway, isn't it? We recognize that everything we have in the physical world and the spiritual world comes to us from the Lord. So prayers aren't dear diary, you know, here's my thoughts on the day. Prayers are the reality that we're calling on the creator of the universe as our Father, washed in the blood of his Son, clothed in the robe of his righteousness, and indwelt by his Spirit. Dennis Johnson said, prayer doesn't give us a less busy life, it gives us a less busy heart. When I walk down from this pulpit today, my circumstances will be the same. But hopefully by having an encounter with the living God, my heart will be quieted. Recognizing again, oh, these things are kind of freaking me out, but he's in control, and he loves me, and he's got me, and he's got you, and this body is for me, and this blood is for me, and he's coming again, and he's coming again soon. It reorients us. Stand firm in the Lord. We are loved by the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Your names are written in the book of life. And rejoice in the Lord because he is at hand, both in time and in space. And pray to the Lord, it says, because God himself will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. We're not called to do this on our own or for ourselves. God himself will guard our hearts and minds in Christ. He's keeping us. He will not lose us. There's nothing in all of creation, all the things that bring us anxiety, nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit now and always. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we already belong to you. We thank you that we are already forgiven. We thank you that there is no condemnation for us. And Father, we confess that we are weak and feeble, and that we do have anxiety, we do have doubts, we do have worry. I pray that you will cause us to take those to you more often, knowing that you even invite us to cast our anxieties on you because you care for us, and that you show us that care by sending your own Son to reconcile us to you. And Father, I pray that Christ URC Santee would be a church that rejoices in you. I pray that our reasonableness and gentleness would be known to one another and to a lost and dying world. I pray that you would conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would quiet our hearts and minds about the things that trouble us in the world, and that we would recognize more and more that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the return of our King. It's in his name, washed in his blood, and clothed in his robe of righteousness that we pray. And all God's children said, amen.